At least the fourth, maybe fifth time I have visited this city, and the congregation, maybe the third time. Been here for various meetings of the RCUS, the classes and whatnot. I remember when Reverend Sims was here, I was invited for that Sunday to do Mission Fest here. So this is the second time I've been here for Mission Fest, but we're very happy to be here today. And we did have clear roads coming. I hope and pray we have them going back with the upcoming forecast. I remember when I was here for Synod, classes. I don't remember what year that was. Rod might remember, but I don't remember the specific year. We got here okay. Everything was fine. And then it started snowing and sleeting while I was here. And it took me probably 10 hours to get back home the next day on the sleet, ice-covered roads. I hope that doesn't happen this time. But you never know in the Dakotas, and it's coming earlier this year than we anticipate. But it is good to be here. I'm sure my wife, Karen, is very glad to be here. It's wonderful to renew fellowship with the Lastly family. They're special to us, having known them probably longer than anybody else in the RCUS has known them. But we're very happy to be here with Mike, Amy, and all of the family. My scripture for this morning comes from John chapter 6. And if you will turn there in your Bible with me, John 6. I'm going to begin reading at verse 35. And this is this is part of what is called our Lord's Bread of Life discourse. He had fed the 5,000, and the crowd, the multitudes were great and wanting more bread. And so he taught them the truth of the fact that he himself is the living bread that came down from heaven. So I'm going to read verses 35 through 40. That's all I'm going to read this morning, and I'll confine my sermon remarks to that passage of Scripture. Let us stand together for the reading of God's holy word, starting to read at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast them out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every verse of the Holy Scripture. As our Lord has told us, that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. And we thank you that we have it preserved for us in the words of the Holy Scriptures. And we pray your blessing this morning now on this reading of the Word, the hearing of it, and the proclaiming of the truth contained therein, to the edification of your people here this morning in this place at Covenant Reformed Church in here in Watertown. We're thankful to be together on this day. Bless our fellowship together, Father. Be with us. Be in our presence through your Holy Spirit as we are gathered in Christ's name. And it's in his name and for his glory that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. My text this morning, beloved, is going to consist of John 6, verses 38 through 40. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Mission of God's Son. This Sunday in the calendar year has been designated by your consistory as Mission Fest Sunday, which is a tradition in many RCUS congregations, especially here in the Midwest, in the farm belt of our country. I want us to think this morning about that word mission. Webster gives 16 different definitions, or some of them overlap, I think, 16 definitions of the word mission. I looked it up because I wanted to be kind of precise about it. And the one that pertains, I think, to our purpose this morning is Webster's definition of mission as this: a sending or being sent for some duty or purpose. A sending or being sent for some duty or purpose. Most organizations today have a purpose statement, or sometimes called a mission statement, including many churches. Usually, if it's a conservative evangelical type church, it will be some variation on what we call the Great Commission of our risen Lord that He gave to His disciples after His resurrection and immediately prior to His ascension back to His heavenly Father. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," the disciples, "into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," along with the promise that He would be with us, He would be present with us as long as we were faithfully carrying out the mission that He gave us to do. But this morning I want to concentrate on the mission undergirding our mission. I mean the mission of the Son of God Himself. Jesus stated His mission in more than one place in the New Testament, and in different words. He didn't always use the same words, but they overlap. For instance, in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." So He stated His purpose there. "I've come to give My life as a ransom for many. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm on this earth. That's why the Father sent Me down here, to purchase a people for Himself out of this world, to give Myself a ransom for many," Mark 10:45. And then in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, after revealing His salvation to Zacchaeus, the little tax collector, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost," Luke 19:10. So there again, He states his purpose for being here, to seek and to save that which was lost. "That's why I came here," He says. Later on, the Apostle Paul repeated our Lord's mission to the evangelist Timothy, his fellow evangelist, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Why did He come? Why did He come into this world? To save sinners. In the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, which is our text for this morning, Jesus gives a fuller statement of His mission. Starting to read again in verse 38, just to refresh our memories momentarily in light of what I'm saying. "For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Although it's not in my text, verse 37 has to be noticed. I did read it, but it's not part of my preaching text for this morning. But I do want us to notice verse 37. I think we cannot overlook it. Of course, verse 37 is a Reformed favorite because it speaks of sovereign grace in the salvation of God's elect. there were many people rejecting Christ even after the great miracles he'd been doing, including the feeding of the 5,000 with food left over. Many were still rejecting him. But he wasn't worried about that. He said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Verse 37. "And those coming, I will never turn away," or "I'll never cast them out." This speaks of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of His elect. Though there were and are many rejectors, our Lord isn't worried about His mission flopping. God has planned that all of His elect shall come to their Savior, and those coming by sovereign grace will never be thrown out. D.A. Carson rightly says that he really means, "Whoever comes to me, I will certainly keep in or preserve." And that, in other words, beloved, the Lord's talking about the preservation of the saints, the pea of the tulip, if you will. Now, the first point I want to bring out of my text this morning, starting in verse 38, is the highest motive for Christ coming into the world. The highest motive. He says in verse 38, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." And there he states the highest possible motive for His mission in this world. Yes, He came to seek and to save the lost. He came because He loves His bride, the church, His elect. He came to save us from our sins. But high above everything else, we read in verse 38 in His own words, "I've come to do my Father's will." And first, this brings out the doctrine of Christ's pre-existence, as does the Gospel of John in general. "I have come," indicating that our Lord has come from some other place. And we know where He came from. He came down from heaven into our world to do His Father's will. And if He came down from heaven into our world, that means He existed before He got here. Yes, He was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem into the home of Joseph and Mary, just like any baby comes into the world through the womb of its mother. And He began to exist in this world as man. But He had an existence before that. We read about that, for instance, in John chapter 1. Verse 1 says, John 1, 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, equal to God in every way." And then verse 14 of that same chapter says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word came down here and put on human flesh and walked on this earth among us. And then in John 6, we can go to verse 51. If you'll look there in your Bible at verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." So you see it there. You see it here in verse 38. Paul brings that out over in Philippians chapter 2. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that all Reformed people are familiar with. Philippians chapter 2, one of the great Scriptures in the New Testament on servanthood. Starting to read in verse 5, Philippians 2, 5. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God," you see, before He came onto this earth, He existed in heaven, in eternity, all through eternity, in the form of God, "but He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so the Nicene Creed is scriptural when it says he came down from heaven for us and for our salvation. Jesus said, I came down. And he sure did, my friend. He came down to do his Father's will, the will of him who sent me. He came to perform or to execute, if you will, a mission. In another place, the Lord describes himself as having been given. Not only was he sent, he said, I was given. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will never perish, but have everlasting life. Who gave the Son? God the Father gave the Son. And yet there was an eternal unity in their purpose. They were fully agreed. Sometimes we call it the covenant of peace or the covenant of redemption that was made between the Father and the Son. Some people overlap that with the covenant of grace. The covenant that was made between the Father and the Son in eternity past. Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And they, of course, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders didn't understand that. They thought, well, how can he say, you know, as young as he is, he's right here, and he's saying he lived before Abraham? Yes, that's what he's saying. Before Abraham was, I am. And then in chapter 6, he says, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. In verse 51 of chapter 6, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And in John chapter 10 and verse 30, there's that famous statement where Jesus said, after talking about how he's the great shepherd who preserves his sheep forever, no one can snatch them out of his hand. And he says in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. The point I'm trying to make, beloved, is that our Lord and Savior was sent from heaven on a mission by the Father. And he came down here on that mission. And he fully complied with that mission because he loved his Father and he loved us. He loved his church. And he came down here to rescue us with his blood, the church which he purchased with his own blood. He loved the church, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, and gave himself for her. But what if he couldn't finish it? Were you ever given an assignment that you couldn't complete? You ran out of time. You ran out of resources. You got in over your head, or you found out it was just too difficult for you to finish. It happens all the time with men and women. But our Lord Jesus Christ, and in him, there was never any question about his ability to finish his mission. As he faced the agony of the cross, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, both the physical and the spiritual agony about which he was about to undergo, he prayed to his Father, not my will, but thine be done. And what was the Father's will? That he give his life as a ransom for many, that he would save his people, that he would save those who believe, that he would lose none of them, and that he would raise all who believe up on the last day. That was his mission, and he had the ability to do that as he faced the agony of the cross. And so he went ahead with it. He rose up. He went to the judgment hall. And then he went to the cross. And he finished the work that the Father had planned for him to do. But what was that plan? What was the mission his Father sent him to accomplish? We read that in verse 39 and the first part of verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. I just read that, didn't I? Old eyes, they don't fall in the right lines. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus came to secure the salvation of all the elect. That was his mission. And he did not fail. Verse 37 again, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the ones coming, I will never cast them out. They will never be lost. Now, did he succeed? That was his mission. Did he succeed? I believe he did. I believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus saves all that the Father gives to him to save, and that he will lose none of them, not a one of them. He will leave in safekeeping the 99 in the fold if he has to, and he will go find that one. And that one will not, it cannot be lost, because he came to save it. He came to pay the price for its salvation. He shed his life's blood to purchase, to ransom that believer. For one thing, Jesus bought all his believing people when he died on the cross in their place. Do you understand that, beloved? That when he died in our place, he made a purchase. That's what the Bible calls it. Redemption, ransom, purchase. It's all the same idea. With his blood, he purchased men for God out of every nation on the face of the earth. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. He came here to, with his blood, purchase the blood-bought church. And I believe Jesus got what he paid for. He came here to pay for his bride, his elect bride, and he got what he paid for. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And then for another thing, the Bible says about those elect in Christ that nothing can or nothing shall ever separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In John 10, 28, the great shepherd discourse, John chapter 10, there in verse 28, the Lord said, I give them eternal life. He's talking about his sheep that he came to purchase, to redeem his flock. He said, I give to them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. I believe he got what he paid for. And now verse 40, to be sure, does speak of the gospel hearer's responsibility. You have in this passage of Scripture that I'm bringing before your notice this morning two great truths of the Scriptures. And one of them is the sovereignty of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's one thing very strongly brought out in John chapter 6. But also the gospel hearers' responsibility to respond. Jesus said, "He that believeth on him may have everlasting life." And that's the same as John 3:16, of course. The Father gave the Son that whosoever believes on him would have everlasting life. The Scriptures teach that God not only ordains the salvation of the elect, but also He has ordained the means of their salvation. He has ordained before the foundation of the world that all of those He has chosen in Christ will sooner or later hear the Word of God. They will hear the Word of Christ. They will hear with their ears and their hearts the good news that Jesus Christ died and rose for sinners. They will hear it. And there will be no salvation apart from that. That's what Romans chapter 10 is about. The necessity to hear the gospel. And that's part of our mission as a church, you see. We send out the messengers. We can't all go, but we can pray for them. We can put our money behind them. And we can, with our money and our prayers, we can send them out so that God's elect the world over can hear the message they must hear. And then they must believe it. They must believe it. We read about that in Romans chapter 10, verse 13 and 17. Verse 13 says, "For whosoever," and by the way, in the original Greek, the word "all" is in there. It's like Paul wants us to really to understand this. "For all whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But there has to be that calling upon His name for salvation. And then verse 17 tells us that where's that faith come from? That faith comes by hearing the Word of God. God works sovereignly in His grace through the preaching of His Word to bestow saving faith upon His elect. So we have seen, beloved in Christ, that our Lord's highest motive for coming down into this world was to do the Father's will. And that His Father's will was that He would save all of the elect of God and they would have eternal life through believing and receiving the claims of Christ for their lives. But there's one more thing I want to mention in this passage of Scripture this morning before we close, because it's so very important. It's so much a part of our faith. It's confessed in every major creed of the church. It's taught throughout the New Testament. And it is very much a part of the apostolic doctrine in our faith. And that is that Jesus still has a future aspect in His mission. And that's, again, in verse 40 there, the last line, "I will raise him up on the last day." That is said actually twice in this text of Scripture. It's said at the end of verse 39, "I will raise it up on the last day." Verse 39 is talking about the church, the elect in mass that have come to faith in Jesus Christ, shed blood for their salvation. He says, "I will raise it up." It's a neuter term there. The whole mass of believers, my church, I will raise it up on the last day. And then verse 40 is a personal pronoun talking about the individual believer in Christ. I will raise him up or raise her up on the last day, at the last day. Of course, our Lord is speaking here of the resurrection day of all of His believers. And when will that happen? That will happen at the last day. The Bible tells us that there's coming a day in the history of this world That will be the last day. It will be the final day. The day that the curtain drops forever on human history as we know it. That's the day that the church is looking for and longing for. It may not come in our lifetime, but it would be our hope that it would come in our lifetime. And if it was right for the apostles in their time to hope and to pray for that, it has to be right for us to hope and to pray and to long for that last day when our Lord comes and the resurrection takes place. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 speaks of our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is telling Titus that's the great hope of our church, of the church, His glorious appearing. That's the day we're looking for. When I was in college, I had a summer job at a warehouse helping a man unload semi-truck trailers. We would, back up to the unloading dock. We would put the door up or swing them open, depending on what kind of trailer it was. And you start at the back. He would have a manifest that tells us, everything that's in that truck trailer, what quantity of each item, three water heaters, four bathtubs, whatever. I was a plumbing and heating warehouse. And, you start the back and he checks off the manifest and we unload the truck. And then we finally get up to the front and there's one item left. And he'd always look at me and say, "There's the one we're looking for." Meaning, of course, we want to get the whole load off, but when we get to the last one, the job's done. There's the one we're looking for. Well, someday, beloved, there will be that last day, and the church will say, "That's the one we've been looking for. We've been looking for the last day." When that last day comes, beloved, if we are still alive on this earth, Scripture tells us our bodies will be changed into our eternal bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, read so often at funerals, but should be read all the time by believers while we're still alive, that when the trumpet sounds, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's if we're alive. Now, if we're already physically dead and buried, our Lord will raise us up from our graves. So there's the last phase of the mission of our Lord and our Savior, that He will come and raise us up to life. Our souls will at that time, if we have already died, our souls are already saved right now. Even if we're still alive, our souls are saved. If we're believers, our bodies shall be saved on the last day. They'll be put back together again in some miraculous fashion that I don't say I can comprehend how it can be, but God just spoke the world and created the world by speaking a word. So I'm totally comfortable with the idea that when the trumpet sounds and Christ comes back and He speaks the word, our bodies decaying in the grave are going to be put back together again and reunited with our souls that are already with the Lord. And that is what we're looking for. That's what the church is looking for. That's the final phase of our Lord's mission, and He will do it. He will do it. The good news is that the Son of God accomplished His mission. That there is a blood-bought church known to Him and whose names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And if you belong to God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, you've put all of your hopes and you've put all of your trust in Him. You've put all of your eggs in one basket, so to speak, His. Then your name has been in that book of life before the foundation of the world. He's not waiting to see whose name is going to be there. It's already there. If you belong to Him through faith in Christ, and if you have been in Christ from eternity, His work in no wise has failed. Every last one of His elect shall be saved before He returns. I think in some ways that's what 2 Peter 3:9 is about. The Lord is not slack concerning slackness, as some men count slackness or slowness. He's patient. He has His time to save every last soul, and there will be that day when every last one and the last one of His elect is saved, and that's it. That's it. The curtain drops, and it's all over. And right now, the good news is this, that in the meantime, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, you don't know if your name is in the book of life or not. That's right now, that's kind of like private information. But here's what you do know. You know, because Jesus said so, and the apostles said so more than once, whosoever call upon His name shall be saved. That we know. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ never failed in the mission the Father sent Him to do. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You for the great love with which You loved us, that caused You to send Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, down here into our world on a mission. And that mission would be that He would give His life on our behalf, and that He would call us to Himself, and He came here to do Your will. And that was Your will. And we look forward to that final day when the trumpet will sound and Christ will come back. Bodies will be called forth from the graves and the tombs, those of believers, to be reunited with their souls. And on that day we will be raised up, raised immortal, to be with You, Father, to be with Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Redeemer, forever and ever, and to serve Him in ways eternally that we can't even begin to imagine under the boundaries of this life. But we know there's a joy coming for all of His people. We can't imagine it right now. As Your Word says, it hasn't even entered into the heart of man what You have prepared for those You love and those who love You. But we're thankful that You have given us a glimpse. You've given us a revelation of Your purpose. And we thank You for the One who executed this mission and finished the work, our Lord Jesus Christ. That His name we pray. Amen.